Our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your special time in the Word. We've been walking through the Gospel of John for many months, even years. We've been walking through this series, and today we come to the 16th chapter. I'd like to read the text, and then we'll ponder it together. John 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking and says in verse 1, "All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Suppose you're driving down the road in a car, and all of a sudden you come upon a sign that says, "Warning, danger ahead." What would you do? Well, you might turn around or look for an alternate route. In the least, you're going to slow down and proceed with caution. We have warning signs to let us know of impending danger. This morning we're going to be considering a warning sign posted by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a Christian, be assured that there is danger ahead. Earlier in the week, I read an article in the Weekly Standard called "The War on Christians." Paul Marshall begins his article with some alarming words. "For at least three reasons, the contemporary persecution of Christians demands attention. One is it's occurring on a massive scale. Two, it's underreported. And three, in many places in the world, it is rapidly growing. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life finds that Christians are suffering persecution in more places today than any other religious group between 2006 and 2012. Pew says they were targeted for harassment in 151 countries, three-quarters of the world's states. Similar findings are reported by the Vatican, Newsweek, The Economist, and the 60-year-old Christian support group Open Doors. Most people in the West are unaware of these facts, though that may be changing." I found the article to be very eye-opening. I think most of us have a sense that the world's hostility towards Christians is increasing. But the article validates the sense with example after example. Marshall cites the desperate plight, for instance, of Miriam Ibrahim, who gave birth in a Sudanese prison just the other day. You might recall her story. She was raised a Christian, but after officials learned that her long-absent father was a Muslim, she was sentenced to death for apostasy for leaving Islam. And since in Sudan a Muslim woman may not be married to a Christian, her marriage to her American husband was declared void, and she was convicted of adultery and sentenced to 100 lashes to be administered before her execution. These punishments will be dropped if she renounces her Christian faith, which she steadfastly refuses to do. Let me keep reading. "Another case receiving attention is North Korea's sentencing of a South Korean missionary, Kim Jong-uk, to life with hard labor. On just May the 30th, he was convicted of espionage and trying to start a church. North Korea still holds Kenneth Bae, an American sentenced to 15 years hard labor on charges of trying to use religion to overthrow the political system. The Chinese government recently demolished a 3,000-member Sanjing church in Wenzhou on April 28th. This was noteworthy partly because of the church's size, but also because Sanjing was not an underground church, but an official approved government registered Three Self church. Some 20 other official churches in the area have had all or parts of their buildings removed or demolished, and hundreds more have been threatened with destruction. Most notorious of all is the abduction into slavery of hundreds of schoolgirls in Nigeria on April the 14th by the Al-Qaeda-linked Boko Haram. While the kidnapped girls included Muslims, Boko Haram regards them as apostates because of their Western education. Most are Christians, seized in a predominantly Christian area, now subjected to forced conversion. These events got media attention because they are particularly poignant or dramatic or involve foreigners. But our media missed countless other stories. Since those kidnappings, Boko Haram has killed, not kidnapped, killed hundreds of people, many in the predominantly Christian Gwaza areas of Borno State, destroyed 36 churches, and kidnapped 8 more girls. On June the 1st, just talking this month, it attacked a Christian area in neighboring Adwama State, killing 48 people. In Sudan, a second woman, Faiza Abdallah, has been arrested on suspicion of converting to Christianity on April the 8th. The court terminated her marriage to a Roman Catholic. Iran is imprisoning and torturing pastors from the rapidly growing house church movement, including an American citizen, Pastor Saeed Abedini. You've probably heard that story. Vietnam has imprisoned over 60 Christian leaders. Eritrea, which is a country just north of Ethiopia, holds more than 1,000 Christians in conditions so inhumane that prisoners die or are permanently crippled. In Somalia, in an ignored religious genocide, Al-Shabaab systematically hunts Christians and kills those it finds. The persecution of Christians is widespread. Nigeria is where most are actually being killed. North Korea is the most repressive. China represses the greatest number. In the last decade, half of Iraq's Christians have fled the country, and many others have fled to the Kurdish region. In 3 days, last August, Egypt's Coptic churches experienced the worst single attack against their churches in 700 years, with 40 churches utterly destroyed and over 100 other sites severely damaged. Tens of thousands of Copts are estimated to have fled their homeland. Serious Christians, like all Syrians, are caught in the middle of a brutal war, but they are also victims of beheadings, summary executions, kidnappings, and forcible conversions in deliberate efforts to suppress or eradicate their religious faith. I encourage you to read the article. This morning we come to a warning text that Jesus put on the roadside 2,000 years ago, and our Savior told His disciples that there's danger ahead, not just for Him, but for them. Why did Jesus give His followers this warning sign? So we could flee or look for an alternate route? No. I want you to see at the outset in the text, there are two purpose clauses that tell us our two main points here as to why Jesus gave us the sign. If you'll notice in verse 1, all this I've told you so that, there's the first purpose, and then in verse 4 I've told you this so that. There are two purposes here. The first, I've told you this verse 1 so that you will not go astray. The second, verse 4, I've told you this so that when the time comes you will remember that I warned you. Two reasons. This warning sign serves us first by protecting and then by prompting. It protects us from doing something we shouldn't do, and then it prompts us to remember something that we must keep in mind. We need this, brothers and sisters. I appreciated Dave's prayer earlier. I think about the young people in this church. I think about what is in front of you in the world in which we now live. You need to give careful attention to Jesus' warning. This warning, first of all, protects us. The scene was sober the night that Jesus, there with the 12 minus Judas, he's been teaching them about his impending death, the betrayal of one of his own, the denial by all of them. They hardly know what to say to him. Jesus begins this text in chapter 16 by saying, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." I considered entitling the message, "What You Need to Know So You Won't Go Astray." What you need to know so you won't go astray. Church after church in America has places where people used to be sitting that have gone astray. We're not talking about this enough. And of course, around the world, with the danger of persecution, the intensity of this warning is heightened. This raises the question, what's all this that Jesus taught so we wouldn't go astray? What's he talking about? Well, all that he's talked about that keeps the disciple from going astray is what he's been talking about in that upper room. And as they left the upper room and they're heading to the garden area, and he sees the vine and he begins to teach in chapter 15 about him being the vine, them being the branches. It's this upper room discourse material. He's talked to them about his departure, about their need to remain in him, that if they remain in him, they'll bear much fruit, but that they're going to be hated. He used the word hate 7 times at the end of chapter 15 and verses 18 and following. That they're going to be hated. Just like he has been hated and will be crucified, they will be hated. Just like it's done to me, they'll do to you, he says. Now, why does he give them this dismal warning and at this time? Well, here's the first purpose. All this I have told you so that you will not do something. So, to protect them, he's speaking to them bluntly about 3 subjects in the first section, verses 1 to 3. Let's talk about these carefully. The first thing that we have, according to Jesus, is a duty. Our duty in verse 1 is spelled out in very great detail. No doubt the unspoken question in the disciples' minds must have been, "Jesus, why are you telling us about this hatred of the world? Why are you telling us about this and telling us about it now?" And Jesus' answer, you see it in verse 1, is so that you will not go astray. King James says, so you will not be offended. The Greek word is skandalizo. We know about scandals in our day, don't we? Scandals involving religious leaders, scandals involving professional athletes, scandals involving politicians. A scandal is the story, well, we hear the story, the scandal is the result of somebody tripping up, somebody falling. By definition, the word in verse 1 means to put a trap in the way which would cause a person to stumble. It carries inherently the idea of being surprised, caught off guard. Makes me think back years ago. This story is not politically correct, but it's true. I just, you know, talk about trapping these days. But I remember as a child having a friend that trapped a lot. He went after muskrats and mink and other animals. And so I followed him on his trap lines a time or two and watch how he would take those traps and he would put them in places that the creatures wouldn't detect. That's the purpose of a trap, to catch something off guard. Jesus' point is that danger is coming. And the reason I'm telling you this, and I'm telling you this now, is because I don't want you to be caught off guard. Scandalizo. Brothers and sisters, when hard times come, we must not be surprised. What's more, we must not get sidetracked. We mustn't turn away from the Lord and choose the course of least resistance. This is not an option. When the hostility increases, our tendency is to look for a way out of the hostility. The Lord Jesus does not want his followers to do that. Or to put that in positive terms, we have a duty. Our duty is to be loyal to the one who gave his life for us. And our duty is expressed in a determination by his grace to not go astray, to get offended when things don't go smoothly. Please don't miss an important sidelight here. The discipler is responsible to teach the disciplee about this danger, which means, moms and dads, as you disciple your little ones, which means, young people, as you're discipling and working with those campers, which means as you're trying to disciple that person at work, you have the privilege, as God uses you in his amazing grace to open up their eyes to the gospel message you shared, to also disciple them to understand what's involved in living for Jesus. And you must talk to them about this subject. that there will be hostility in the world, and that our inclination is to turn away, to go away. We need to say to these people that we love and care for, you're on a high now. You've come to know Jesus as your Savior. That's wonderful. Remember, this roller coaster that goes up also comes down. Remember this amazing feeling you have now that Jesus is in your life. Remember that you love the Bible. You can't get enough on it. Remember how much you love going to church. But don't base your Christian life on those feelings, because those feelings will change. And when they do, you must not go astray. We have a duty. We have a duty. And Jesus talks to his followers about it. Secondly, we will face danger. He says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's doing a service to God. Jesus never said it would be easy to be his follower. Just the opposite. He says, basically, proceed with caution. Danger ahead. Oh, it'll be worth it. We'll talk about that in a moment. It will be worth it all, but danger is ahead for the follower of Jesus. One of the greatest disservices of the health and wealth gospel preachers of our day is that they've minimized the danger. Aside from the other fallacies in their presentation of the gospel, they minimize the danger. I just want to tell you story after story in this message to help remind you that historical Christians have always understood the danger. William Tyndale understood that there was danger involved in his duty. He lived in the 16th century. His sole passion in life was to see the Bible translated into the English language so that even the common person could read it. So he does that by the grace of God, and he meets great opposition from the religious leaders. He's severely persecuted. He's eventually burned at the stake. In spite of all this, here's what he said: I never expected anything else. He expected to suffer for Jesus. Why are we surprised when they won't sit with us in the lunchroom? We get offended when the slightest things happen to us. Our Lord said we would face danger, and he specifies two kinds of danger in the text here. First of all, for some, he says there will be excommunication. They will put you out of the synagogue. We might think, well, big deal. You're forced to leave one synagogue. You just go down the street and find another one. That's sort of the mentality we have about religion, which is why we miss the severity of Jesus' warning, right? For a Jew to be put out of the synagogue was to be cut off from the good life. I mean, Jewish life revolved around the synagogue. It was the place of worship, yes, but it was the place of teaching. It was the place of educational opportunity for your kids. The disciples Jesus is talking to are Jews. They understand exactly what he's warning them about. To be put out of the synagogue was to be ostracized in your community. It affected you financially. It affected you relationally. If you're cut off from your synagogue, you're cut off from your family. You're cut off from social contacts. Life gets really hard real quickly when you're cut out of your synagogue. Barclay is right when he says, sometimes loneliness among men is the price of fellowship with God. This is what Jesus said would happen to his followers. Some, particularly the case of the apostles, the ones hearing this message first, would experience excommunication, cut off, put out. For others, it's not excommunication, he says it's execution. Verse 2, as time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Jesus' words are so solemn. You will be killed for being my follower. You're going to face terrible persecution, and all you have to do is turn the pages to the next book in the Bible, and you see the book of Acts recording the reality of this. Stephen is stoned in chapter 7. James is beheaded. And then continue to go through church history. Countless early Christians are hunted down like animals. Fox's Book of Martyrs documents stories of believers who are burned at the stake, kneecaps smashed, children drowned, joints systematically and excruciatingly dislocated. Why? Because they were bad people? No, because they were Jesus people and unashamed to make that known. That was it. And to this day, the martyrdom continues. So in the past century, 5 missionaries were murdered by the Alcos in Ecuador. And who knows how many were imprisoned and executed in the former Soviet Union and Ceausescu's Romania. And think of men in Germany like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Paul Schneider who died at the hands of the Nazis. And the countless numbers who died in China under Mao's purges. Conservative estimates there are 12 million just because they were Christians. Back in the 1980s, an average of 3 pastors a week were being put to death in Ethiopia. Most missiologists estimate that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. Can I say that one again? There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries combined. Yet there's something even more shocking than the numbers. It's the reality that some of the most severe persecution in history has come in the name of God. The killers were religious people, men who were convinced that they were doing the will of God. This is exactly what Jesus predicted. King James says, "Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." The word service is the same word translated in other passages, genuine service and worship of the living God, as in Romans 12:1. So you think of the zealous Saul of Tarsus, hunting down Christians, convinced he's doing God a service, before God meets him on the road to Damascus and converts him and brings him into his family. Think of the Crusades. People were killed by sincere zealots in the name of religion. In the Spanish Inquisition, men thought they were serving God when they tortured heretics into accepting what they considered to be the true faith. As they saw it, they were saving men from hell. And as hard as it is to fathom, it's true. When Archbishop Cranmer was burned, his executioners actually preached a sermon while he died. So how can anybody be so deluded to think he's doing God a favor by eliminating Christians in such brutal fashion? I mean, it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't, which is what Jesus explains for us. So we'll understand what we're dealing with in the next verse, where he says we're dealing with darkness, verse 3. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. That's the bottom line reality. They have not known the Father or me. The world hates you, he says in chapter 15. But don't think of world as just being the secular world. The world has many faces to it, and one of the most common ones is religion. Biblical Christianity is offensive to those who have mere religion, including those who possess cultural Christianity. D.A. Carson says it well. Nowhere is the world's hatred more clearly set forth than in many people who judge themselves to be, quote, liberal, but who are most illiberal when it comes to Christian absolutes. They demonstrate their forbearance and large-hearted goodness when they confront diverse opinions, varied lifestyles, and even idiotic practices. But if some Christian claims that Christianity is exclusive, as Jesus insisted, or that moral absolutes exist because they're grounded in the character of God, as the Bible teaches, or that there's a hell to be shunned as well as a heaven to be gained, the most intemperate language is used to excoriate the poor fool. The world hates. And here's why. We're dealing with darkness. What did Jesus say is the reason the world hates? What motivates people to get rid of biblical Christianity? Verse 3, they will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. According to verse 3, who's in the dark? Two very basic identifying marks. A person's in the dark if he doesn't know the Father. And Jesus says a person's in the dark if he doesn't know him, the Lord Jesus. Those two go hand in hand. If you want to know the Father, you must know his Son Jesus, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It doesn't make sense that the world hates Christianity. It's illogical. But Jesus predicted it would be so 2,000 years ago when he talked frankly to his first followers about these important matters of duty, danger, and darkness. Duty, danger, darkness. And he put up the warning sign and said, "It's coming." Why? First reason I'm telling you this is because I want to protect you from going where your heart will want to take you, and that is away from the danger, going astray. There's a second purpose that Jesus identifies in verse 4, and that is that this warning sign prompts us. It's going to protect us, but it's also going to prompt us. It's going to bring some things to mind. Have you heard the story about the pastor? He was preaching about heaven. He's trying to prepare his people for this inevitable reality of death. And so he's preaching about heaven. Death is coming. Asked his members of his congregation, to stand if they could answer yes to one of two questions. One, are you going to heaven? And two, if you don't know for sure, do you want to go to heaven? One little boy remained seated. The pastor singled him out and said, "Son, do you mean that you don't want to go to heaven when you die?" The boy replied, "Well, sure, when I die, I just thought you were getting a bunch of people to go today." I think that's sort of the mindset we have of this. The boy's obviously confused about the pastor's instructions. Jesus wants no confusion in the hearts of his followers, so he makes it very clear. He lays in front of them this warning sign, first to protect us from doing something he knows we're going to be prone to do, and that is to go astray, but also to prompt us to do something that we must do. He says, "I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember." That's a loaded word. We're so prone to forget. Appreciated Scott's song. We're so prone to forget the blessings that God sent into our lives, aren't we? We need to call attention to ourselves to remember what God has done for us. What must we remember in this scenario? Two things, according to Jesus. He says, first, we need to remember what he said. What he said. "I have told you this so when the time comes." Notice he said first, when, not if. Hostility is inevitable. And what did Jesus want his disciples to do when they were ridiculed, excommunicated, killed? Remember, when the time comes, remember that I warned you. You say, what good does remembering do? Well, first of all, it doesn't make the problem go away. It's when, not if, but it does give us security. How does remembering give us security? See, when we feel the world's hatred, it can actually strengthen our faith in Jesus because it gives us the opportunity to remember. This is exactly what my Savior predicted would happen. He knows what's happening in my life. What's happening in my life is what he said would happen. I can trust my life to him. I can count on him. I can count on what else he said, too, about glory that's coming. Security. So remembering what he said, but also remembering what he did. Verse 4, "I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Now, Jesus didn't give this warning to scare off his followers. Again, just the opposite. The first reason is so they won't go astray. So as we're hearing this message this morning, we're like, oh, wow, so that's what's in front of us. I'm frightened. Jesus doesn't want this to be a fear-producing thing for us. He wants us to experience a security by remembering. Now, what Jesus announced here was new information to his disciples. Now, he'd already told them that there would be persecution, Matthew 5, 11, and 12 in the Sermon on the Mount. But until this point in his ministry with them, he's not spelled out the details in such vivid fashion. He's waited until the night before his crucifixion to tell them. Why not earlier? Why had he waited? And here's the answer he gave. Verse 4, "I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." There's why he waited. Because I was with you. Think about that. As long as he was with them, the venom of the enemy was directed at him, right? Not them. He shields them. But that's about to change. Why? Because as he's going to say in the next verse and spelled out in the rest of the chapter, he's leaving. If we're going to stand in dangerous times, we must remember not only what our Savior said, but what he did. What did he do? This phrase, lays before us three things. First of all, from this phrase, we're reminded that he was once here. I was with you, he said. But he couldn't remain on earth forever. Not the first time that he came. Why not? Because he didn't come to establish his worldwide kingdom when he came the first time. He came to do a work. He will establish his worldwide kingdom in the future. But he came the first time to do a work. And how did he conclude his work? Well, the second thing we see wrapped up in this phrase, he was once here, too. He left by way of the cross. He left by way of the cross. See, Jesus came to do a work, to save a people by giving his life as a ransom payment for their sins. This means this morning, my dear friend, that Jesus Christ came to do for you what you can't do, but must do to enter the presence of a holy God. Live a perfect life. A holy God cannot allow sin into his presence. Jesus Christ came to do what you can't do. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross and take upon himself the penalty you deserve for your sin. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ conquered death to show his power, to show that his work was sufficient to save. So he who once was once here left as God the Father had designed the plan for him to left by means of the cross. He had to leave. He had to leave. There was no other way. And today now, having left through the cross and the resurrection and returned to his Father's right hand, he offers forgiveness and eternal life to any who will repent of their sin and put their total trust in him as Lord and Savior. This includes you, my friend. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've had the privilege to hear again. Maybe you've heard it 100 times in your life. Maybe this is the first time. But you have heard God's offer of how you can become his child by believing in his Son, by turning from the direction you've been going, living life like you were God, and doing a 180 by his grace and saying, you are my King, you're my Master, you're my Savior, you're my hope, and I trust in you. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is what's happened in your life. You've turned, you've trusted in this one who was once here and left by way of the cross. But there's something else that he lays before us, and that is that he's coming again. For Jesus, the suffering was temporary, so for his people. And so as you drop down to verse 16, which we'll get to in a few weeks or so, he says in verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more. And then, aren't you thankful for this? And then after a little while you will see me. Or drop down to verse 22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. And you will rejoice, and no one will ever take away your joy. He's coming again. Moms and dads, when do you tell your kids that they're going to get a shot from the doctor? There's two schools of thought on that one. One is the surprise technique. Don't give them a clue that it's coming, right? Until the doctor sort of sneaks up on them and pulls out that needle. The other school of thought is you tell them ahead of time. If they're really giving you problems, you tell them way ahead of time. 3 weeks from now, you're. If you're a merciful ahead of time parent, it would be like, you know, in the car on the way to the doctor's office. But you give them some time. Way ahead of time would create needless anxiety, just before it happens, to prepare them so they're not going to jerk their arm. And so our Savior, on his final night with his men, warns them that there will be pain ahead. Why? To protect them so they don't go astray. To prompt them that when it happens, to remember what he said and what he did. A little over a century ago, a young man by the name of Ernest Shurtleff wrote a hymn for his graduation ceremony at Andover Theological Seminary. He was a member of the class of 1888. This was his prayer song. It was a battle song of commitment. And I want to just say a word before I read this. We don't sing the battle songs enough in the church right now. When I was a kid, we did. One of my favorite songs when I first became a Christian as a little boy was Onward Christian Soldiers. And we have a section in our hymn book, these battle songs, that talk about the Christian life is warfare, and we're soldiers of Jesus. I would urge you to think about the importance of battle songs. The danger is it communicates, you know, that we're a fighting people against the world. That's not how the scriptures lay it before us, nor do the hymns, if you read them carefully, even Onward Christian Soldiers. It isn't about fighting the world. It's about standing true as a soldier of Christ as you make the love of Jesus known to the world, no matter what they do. Well, here's another one. This is this battle song of commitment. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation thy grace has made us strong, and now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy thy heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. That's what we're talking about. So by His grace and by abiding in Him, Jesus Christ, which is the thrust of John chapter 15, I call on you now, followers of Jesus, to make a commitment to follow your King. I call on you to make a commitment this morning to follow the King. To follow Jesus Christ is to travel the way of the cross. The blessings are great and the rewards are eternal, but the danger is inevitable. If you want to be a Christian, it will not cost you a thing to be saved. Jesus Christ paid it all, but it will cost you everything to live for Him in the hostile world. Vance Havner says that at the Nicene Council, which was an important church meeting in the 4th century, of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp on a leg lamed by torture for their Christian faith. Now, I don't know for sure if those numbers are accurate, but I do know that heaven is filled with believers who have lost limbs and life for their beloved Christ. Archaeologists digging in the remains of a school in Rome found a picture dating from the 3rd century. It's well known. You've perhaps heard the story. It shows a boy standing with his hand raised, worshiping a figure on a cross, a figure that looked like a man with the head of an ass. Scrawled in the writing of a young person are the words, Alexamenos worships his God. Nearby, there is a second inscription, Alexamenos is faithful. So apparently a young man who was a Christian was being mocked by his schoolmates for his faithful witness. But he was not ashamed. He was faithful. This is the kind of devotion we need today. A devotion that looks danger in the eye and says, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize or sailed through bloody seas? So I'm asking this morning, are you willing to follow King Jesus on those terms? Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? And he responded, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. This is what the church needs today. Men and women, boys and girls who will count the cost and exalt Jesus Christ no matter what. Simply put, the church needs soldiers. The church is not a country club. It's a training ground for soldiers. And so I'm asking this morning for you, followers of Jesus Christ, to say, I'll follow you. If you're interested, this is what it takes. To follow Him, you must first of all know Him. Not about Him, know Him personally. Know Him as your Savior. Put your faith in Him. Your total trust, your life is in Him and what He accomplished for you on the cross and in that empty tomb. But knowing that that is just the beginning of a life now of His, you're His. So to follow Him, you must know Him. But to follow Him, then you must go wherever He leads. Wherever He leads. And He leads His people in the path that He Himself has gone. The path to the cross and then to the glory that follows. So, what do you think this morning? Will you follow Him? Let's bow before him and spend some time in prayer. We bow before you this morning, our Father, and as we do so with the words of your Son in our hearts right now, this warning about the hostility of the world and what's necessary, not turning aside, but remembering him, remembering his words, remembering what he did for us. And this exhortation to abide in him where all the strength comes and where the fruit will come as we make him known in a hostile world. You're going to rescue even those antagonists through our witness. We just respond with two thoughts. I do. One is I need your grace right now. Grace in the form of forgiveness for being timid. Grace in the form of being refocused because my eyes are so quickly turned to the things of this world as though this is what matters. Grace in the form of a renewal in my heart, our heart, so we will be bold this week and living for Jesus and those deeds of love in response to the antagonism of the world that you've always used to soften hardened hearts. So I think about our need for grace, my need for grace, and we ask you for it. Forgiveness, strength. And then we think about your children around the world that we just mentioned, some of them, this dear sister that's in that prison, about those young girls that have been kidnapped just because they're yours and they're hated because of that. And we pray you'll strengthen them. We think about those pastors that are wasting away in prisons. We think about those pastors' wives that are trying to raise families without their husbands there. We think about children that go to bed at night not knowing what's going to happen during the night just because their mom and dad belong to Jesus. And we pray that you'll encourage them. And we thank you for them because they teach us so much by their example. Fill them with encouragement right now, knowing that their labor is not in vain. You're using what they're doing now to help us. And certainly the day is coming, as your word says. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man, the things that you have prepared for those that love you. Fill them with that hope today. In Jesus' name, amen.